Okay, today is January the 4th, 2011. First time I've said that this year. I've got a perfect record so far. Okay, well, we're getting the rain we've asked for. It's kind of messy out there, but we can deal with a little messiness to get that rain. We're way behind. Remember that this Sunday we're going to have Communion Sunday, so if you haven't signed up, now would be a good time to do it. Not right now, but after class here. Also, we are going to probably take down, I don't know if we're going to take down all the decorations. We're going to give it a shot, but I know that there's going to, well, I don't know it, but there will probably be more people here Thursday, and some of them think they already got out of it. So maybe we can give them a little surprise. Yes. Uh-huh. Okay, well, the 6th is Thursday. So we'll be just right. We'll be politically correct. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. The option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for the rain you brought us. Thank you for your mighty word. It reveals what no other book can reveal, our future. Not just general future, but explicit details as to what you will bring about. So we don't have to go through this life questioning, wondering, and being afraid. We can look forward to our mighty God returning and setting things straight because you've given us the details. So we pray that you will help us to focus, to keep our hearts open to your truth, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I've got some new things for you tonight, but we're going to start out with 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. But I've learned some new things today that I'm going to pass along to you. We're going to start in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 through 10 with our regular notes, but then we're going to switch to something. I did a whole another document that has a lot of things that I think are terrific. And my thinking on some of the issues regarding eschatology has changed a bit. So I will go over that with you today. It'll all look like your deer caught in the headlights. So we'll just start with our text in our regular notes, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. This, you read that and you think, okay, well, that's all right. But this was a very difficult verse to exegete. It's really, in the English here, it's somewhat hard to grasp. In the translations, even the modern translations, vary. Most of them end on that day. For our testimony to you was believed, and then it ends with on that day. So, you can't tell all of the struggling and scalp scratching I did to try to sort this all out. But we'll look at this starting with verse 9. Scripture not only says very little about heaven, it says less about the condition of the lost. It is so awful that the Holy Spirit has drawn a veil over it. There is nothing given to satisfy the morbid curiosity of the lost for revenge. When God judges, He does it to He does not do it in a vindictive manner. He does it to vindicate His righteousness and His holiness. We need to remember that, because some people are offended when they hear of the bloody, gory, horrific things that are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. And it bothers them because they see God as a God of love, but they fail to see Him as a God of justice. And this is going to be justice carried out. His own essence demands that this takes place. He has been gone, in our view, a long time. And a lot of evil has gone under the bridge. And He is coming back to sort things out. In our study of 1 Thessalonians, we saw that the title deed has been absconded with. It has been acquired, but not rightfully so. And Jesus Christ is going to come back and take over. And as you know, anytime someone is in control of something, it's not that easy to wrestle it from them. And no person, I hope all of you realize, not just in our country, indeed the entire world, no one is able to set things right again other than the one who is almighty. And He gives us detailed information about when He's going to do it, how He's going to do it, many details. And yet most people don't have a clue about these things because they never scratch the surface of what the Bible has to say about eschatology. They know a few Bible stories. But let me tell you something. You have to dig to get the pieces together, and together rightfully. You have to go all over the Bible. It would be nice if you had a chapter that says, okay, this is what's going to happen, how it's going to happen. It's in chronological order. Everything you need to know starts here and it ends here. But that's not the way the Bible is written. You shall seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all your heart. So it can't be just a cursory, mediocre type of attitude to find these things out. The things that I'm going to be teaching tonight, you've probably never heard before. And all that I require of you, or that God requires of you, is an open mind. Just listen to the Scriptures. Listen and see if it makes sense and if it falls in to harmony with the entire Word of God, for that's what it has to do always. There's nothing in the Scriptures to satisfy our curiosity about hell, but there's enough said to give us a warning. It does not mean that it is less real because so little is said. Actually, Christ Himself said more about hell than did anyone else. Hell is an awful reality. I'm not going to speculate about it. I'm just quoting what is said right here. He is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. This was taken from Through the Bible with J. Vernon McGee. So, hell is a real place. Unfortunately, most of humanity will wind up there, because God holds us responsible for our volitional decisions. Satan is the great deceiver. He has spread lies throughout the world, and most people have believed them. The only place that we can turn to unravel his deceit is the inerrant, complete Word of God that was breathed into a few men. And now we have the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the entire realm of doctrine if we desire to do so. We've looked at this punishment as to whether it is eternal or not. Matthew 25:41 says, "Then he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed one, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So this is balanced the scales. On one side you have eternal life, on the other side you have eternal judgment or punishment. Mark 9:43-44, if your left hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. Daniel 12:1-2. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until the time that, until at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. There's good news. The Jewish people are not down and out. They have received punishment from God for a long time because they remain stiff-necked in their unbelief. But everyone written in the book, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. This is referring to Old Testament believers. It's talking about the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, which will happen at the second advent. Revelation 14:9-11. This should be... Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name. Then we have Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The revelation of the righteous judgment of God is going to take place when Christ returns to planet Earth, second advent, which is also known as the baptism of fire. All unbelievers will be identified with God's judgment as symbolized by fire, and they will be removed from planet Earth, at least their souls will be. I'm going to put off reading Isaiah 63:1-6. We might do that later. And away from the presence of the Lord, here you have prosopon, it's a noun, genitive singular neuter. It means the eye or face, literally the part at or around the eye. Hence, the face, countenance, presence, or person. Believers will someday be face to face with the Lord, but unbelievers will not. So, it might be a good idea if you're in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where it says presence, underline that. And it's really from the face of the Lord. Jesus Christ is not just a spirit. He is both human and God. He has a face, and all unbelievers will be away from the face of the Lord. They didn't accept Him. They don't care about Him. So essentially, they're going to get what they want. They will not see the face of the Lord. They will be removed from the light, which is the pure light of God. Unbelievers will miss the glory of the Lord. One can't expect to reject something or something and then share in the glory of that person or thing. So at the second advent, there's a great contrast as to what's going to happen. For believers, they're going to be celebrating. It's going to be a day of jubilation and hallelujah. For the unbelievers, it is going to be a very dark day of despair and horror. When He comes to be glorified in or by His saints on that day. I think before I go into that, I'm going to go into what I was talking about earlier. We're talking about the second advent. We're talking about the return of Jesus Christ in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So, I'm going to show you what I was doing all day today for, I don't know, 10 hours, something like that. I went to a journal, and the journal was the Conservative Theological Journal, Volume 5, and it was from Conservative Theological Journal comes from Fort Worth, Texas, the Tyndale Theological Seminary. I found this quite by accident. I was looking for something else, and I found this. And when I found it, I thought, wow, what a coincidence that I found this, and I wasn't even looking for it, and yet you can see what it has to do with. The title of it is The Campaign of Armageddon and the Second Coming of Jesus the Messiah, and is by Dr. Arnold Frutenbaum, director of Ariel Ministries. Now, I've met Dr. Frutenbaum on various occasions, took him to lunch, and he's Jewish. Of course, he's a Messianic Jew. He's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he speaks fluent Hebrew, makes several trips to Israel, and he is, I would characterize him as a theologian. Now, this paper that he wrote is not, you're not going to get but maybe a very small portion of it. I read volumes and get the cream for you, because if I just gave you everything that I read, I would have to pass out the no-dos, because it would be hard to get through it. But I get the cream for you. Now, so this paper was presented to the Pre-Trib Research Study Group in Dallas, Texas, December of 2000. Now, I've been to this research, a Pre-Trib Research Study Group, three or four times. Not in 2000. I didn't start going until about, I think it was 2006, somewhere in there. So he gave this paper, and sometimes these papers, just to read them, and which they do sometimes, takes an hour and a half to 2 hours just to read them. So you can imagine how lengthy this is. But he made such astounding points in this that I took it and distilled it, kind of put it in outline form. And as we go through this, if you see something in italics, that means it's a quote from this paper. I didn't put quotation marks every time, but if it's in, italics? If it's in the script form, then that shows that it's a quote. Now, one other thing. Just because I am reading from this paper does not mean that I sign on to everything that is in this paper. Nor do I sign on with everything that Arnold and his Arrow Ministries teaches. But one thing we have to do is, it doesn't matter who it is, we need to have an open ear and not say, I'm not going to listen to this person because I don't agree with him on this subject. You have to look at the Scriptures and let the Scriptures speak for themselves. And if it harmonizes with the rest of your systematic theology, then you need to be at least open to it and let it sink into your soul, balance it, measure it, and weigh it to see if indeed you think that this is truth. Now, this is in italics, so you can tell that this is a quote. This is, this is the first paragraph. The two climactic events of the Great Tribulation are the campaign of Armageddon and the Second Coming. A considerable amount of data is given about this time period in the Scriptures. One of the greatest difficulties in the study of eschatology is placing these events in chronological sequence in order to see what exactly will happen in the campaign of Armageddon. This paper is an attempt to do just that. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, we are studying the second advent, when Jesus Christ returns and all unbelievers are going to be tossed off of planet Earth and be held in torments till later they are judged and tossed into the lake of fire and it's permanent. We've looked at all that. But since we are at that point, this was a very opportune time to let's dig deeper. Let's really get it in our soul and in our mind, some details of what takes place when Jesus Christ returns. Because let me tell you, it is not easy to put the pieces together. There are so many things that are going on. And you go all over the Bible. Sometimes you'll have a verse that's talking about the tribulation. The next verse, it might be talking about the millennium. And the next verse, it might be talking about the second advent. It's not the chronology or how those verses fall that will be in chronological order. It is the systematic theology and the doctrine that you already know that helps you put these things into context. The campaign of Armageddon can be divided into 8 stages, and this, in turn, will facilitate an understanding of the sequence of events. So we're looking at the sequence of events. Furthermore, we're going to look at details. And some of the details might not match up with what you already always believed. It didn't with me. But I was looking with an open mind, looking at the scriptures. And you have to ask yourself the same question that I asked. Does it make sense? Is it logical? Is there any other scriptures that would refute this to show that it couldn't be so? That's what we're looking for. Now, the first stage is the assembling. Sorry about that. I don't know why it does that. Just sometimes it goes blue, and I know how to remedy it, though. At least get it off. The first stage is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist. But even before we get to that, there's something else that has to happen. By the way, I see some of y'all writing, and that's good. Make all the notes you want. But I'm going to make these available. I'll have Carrie send them to anybody on an email that wants to get them. Now, I'm not going to send you anything more than what we go over. I don't want you reading ahead. But you will have it in full. And if you don't have a computer and you want them printed out, we'll do that also. But, you know, if you write it out as you go, then you have, when I write something down, it prints up here on the neurons. You see it on the board and you hear it. Now, after those three gates are open, you should be able to remember it past the time you walk out of these doors. But we are going to repeat this. Yes? They're not going to be inserted in 1 Thessalonians. This will probably be just, we could call it, I hate to say special or something different. It'll be just with regards to Armageddon campaign, and these will be the notes on it. There's only about, 8 or 10 pages, something like that, so far. Okay? All right. So, before we even look at the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist, we have to look at something else that about the gathering or assembling of the allies of Antichrist. Something had to happen even before all of this takes place, and that was the assembling or the regathering of Israel. It is not just by happenstance or coincidence that Israel is in the land and they are a nation. This did not happen by accident. It happened by design. God said that He would draw and pull all His people from all over the world back to Israel, which took place and culminated in May of 1948 when Israel was reborn in a day, which is also prophesied. And they're not going anywhere. I gave you before the scripture Isaiah 11:11, which is describing the regathering of Israel at the second advent. And it says that this will happen for the second time from all over the world. Now, they've been regathered from one nation, but only 2 times in human history will Israel be regathered from all over the world. First, in unbelief, which has taken place already in May of 1948, which is where they are now. You could say that's phase one of their regathering. The regathering phase two will be at the time that we're studying the second advent. They'll be regathered again then. So that already has to take place. Antichrist is going to make a compact or a treaty, covenant, whatever you want to call it, with Israel. Well, up until 1948, there was no Israel. And God, in Jeremiah, talks about how they are as a flame of fire in the middle of a sheath, and everyone who tries to take them out is going to be severely burned. The only reason Israel is still there is because of God's hand on them. He has protected them supernaturally all these years. It's all part of His design. You've heard many times, Jesus Christ is in control of history, but as you see this, you're going to say, wow, I didn't know that He was in control to this extent, to even these minute details. Boom, He's in control. So that took place before the assembling of the allies of Armageddon. Now, the campaign of Armageddon will begin with the sixth bowl judgment of Revelation chapter 16, verse 12 through 16. Now, you can go into your Bible or you can look up here. Revelation chapter 16, 12 through 16. Let me hasten to say that Armageddon is not a battle. It is a campaign. There's a lot that's going on. It doesn't all take place in the same place. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. Now, if you have your Bibles open, underline that, because I'm going to have more to say about the kings of the east. Most people associate that with the Chinese, which it is not. And I'll demonstrate that to you in a few moments. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the prophet, there you have the false trinity. Three unclean spirits like frogs. Now what we see here is out of this unholy trinity, there is going to be a summons. There is going to be a call. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So here we see that the sixth angel, when he pours out his bowl, that a call is going to go out from this unholy trinity to gather together. Now they're going to gather together, as we will see, in a place called Armageddon. Armageddon from Harmageddon. Now notice this. The call is going out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And then verse 15 is parenthetical. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. Verse 16, into the parentheses now. And they gathered them together to a place which in the Hebrew is called Har Megiddon, the Mount of Megiddo. They're gathered there. As you will see, no mention of a battle. They're gathered there. It is customary to associate the kings from the east in Revelation 16:12 with the 200 million of Revelation 9:16. However, neither consistency of exegesis nor the structure of the book of Revelation will allow for this. Now, I've subscribed to this. I thought, 200 million. Who can put an army together of 200 million? Well, in our time, we think, well, that's got to be the Chinese. I mean, they got a zillion people over there, so they can put together 200 million. But just because they can do that does not necessarily mean that when it's talking about 200 million, that you can connect that with the kings of the east that are going to cross the Euphrates River and say that that is going to be the Chinese, which we'll see. There's further proof of this. The 200 million and the kings of the east belong to two different judgments that must be kept distinct and cannot be combined. That's one hint there. The 200 million are in a trumpet judgment, whereas the kings of the east are in a bowl judgment. They are not one and the same. They are different. And as I will show you, neither one of them has to do with the Chinese. Many identify the 200 million of Revelation 9 as the Chinese, but the 200 million of Revelation 9 are described as demons, not men. The kings from the east are not Chinese either, as I will demonstrate, or at least as Arnold demonstrates here. Now, y'all getting this now? Revelation 9 talks about the 200 million, and that is a trumpet judgment. And it's, if you go there, don't go there now, but I mean, if you go and look at that, you'll see the description is not of men, it's of demons. But what about the kings of the east? I said, they're not Chinese either. Am I going too fast? Y'all ready to press on? By the way, if you have questions, raise your hand. Here's a quote. Everywhere else in Scripture, the east always refers to Mesopotamia, that would be Assyria and Babylon. Consistency demands that this, too, would be a reference to Mesopotamia and not to China, as in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. The fact that the Antichrist's capital city of Babylon will sit on the banks of the Euphrates River further attests to the fact that the kings who come from the east will be Mesopotamian kings. Now, I have to tell you, I'm not certain that that's where the capital of Babylon will sit. But it's still, throughout Scripture, when it's talking about the East, it's never referring to the Chinese. Thus, consistency of interpretation also militates against matching this reference with China. Consistency of interpretation and not current events must be the basis of determining the meaning of any given text. Now, we can say in today, China is probably the only one that can put up a 200 million man army. But just because that is the case, we have to go to Scripture. What does the Scripture refer to when it's referring to the East? And it's Mesopotamia. It's referring to Assyria and Babylonia. Now, also, notice in Revelation 16, verses 13 through 16, that a call goes out that a call goes out throughout the world to the allies of the Antichrist to gather or assemble together at Armageddon for war. Did I go through Revelation? Didn't I have that up here? Revelation 16. Don't look. I don't want you to get... Yeah. Verse 16, and they gather them together to the place which is in Hebrew called Armageddon. So they're gathered there. The summons will be reinforced by demonic activity to make sure that the nations will indeed cooperate in assembling their armies. These demonic messengers will be empowered to perform signs in order to assure compliance. What is that talking about? Look up here. When it says, verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war, the great day of the God, the Almighty. So you see, when it's talking about demons performing signs, this call will go out. And all this comes from the unholy Trinity. It is false. But doesn't mean that it isn't powerful. And there are going to be demons that are going to perform signs and probably miracles, whatever it takes, to get everyone to sign up on board to gather at this place to do battle. Well, maybe I shouldn't say gather at that place to do battle. I guess that is correct. But most people assume that the battle takes place there, and we're going to see that it does not. Another shock for you. But just hold on. Don't get all sour on me. No, y'all don't look like you are. You look very interested, but you don't look sour. That's good. So the summons will be reinforced by demonic activity to make sure that the nations will indeed cooperate in assembling their armies. Whatever it takes, the demons are going to do it. Now, it does not say that the battle actually takes place there. It should be noted that the passage says nothing of a battle in this valley, for no fighting will take place there. The valley of Jezreel will merely serve as a gathering ground for armies of the Antichrist. And I checked this out. I didn't see anything that says the battle goes on there. They'll be gathered there. While the term the Battle of Armageddon has been commonly used, it is really a misnomer. For more than one battle will be taking place. And you've heard probably many pastors or theologians say, no, wait a minute, it's not a battle of Armageddon. It is a campaign. A lot is going on. And it just, and he goes on to explain, for this reason, many prophetic teachers have stopped employing that term and are using the term campaign of Armageddon, as in this paper. But this too is a misnomer because there will be no fighting in Armageddon itself. All of the fighting will take place elsewhere. A more biblical name for this final conflict is found in the closing words of verse 14. The war of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, this is the conflict. The war of the great day of God the Almighty. That is what you could, what most people would think of as the Battle of Armageddon. Actually, it's a war. This is what the Bible calls it. The war of the great day of God the Almighty. This is a more accurate description of the nature and extent of this final conflict. What is God's view of this gathering? Is he frightened? You know better than that. Not hardly. He mocks them. Joel chapter 3, verse 9 through 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Remember those plows and pruning hooks? What's going to be done after Jesus Christ returns? Yeah, they're going to turn them back into what they were before, aren't they? But right now, he's saying, do it! Give it your best shot. Arm yourself to the teeth. Let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. This is the Lord taunting them. Do it! In fact, we're going to see that God is orchestrating this whole thing. Why do you think that He brought Israel back to Israel, the Jews back to Israel? He's preparing for all of this that's going to take place. They are gathering because they are going to try to annihilate the Jews, for one thing. And it says they are gathering. I hadn't got to the verse yet, but it says they're battling there to do battle against the Lord. And he's not up. Not only is he not upset about this or worried, he's orchestrating it. He's bringing the whole world. He's going to get them all in one pot. And then he's going to take care of business, is one way to put it. Now, that was the first stage, the gathering of the allies of the Antichrist. Now, the second stage is a little bit, maybe I shouldn't say this, I'm going to say it, is a little bit harder to understand. But it's really great when you understand it. Now, remember, there are stages that he's going to bring all this about. The second is the destruction of Babylon. Here's a quote. Throughout the second half of the tribulation, Babylon will be both the center of world economy and the world political center. But later, in the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon, Babylon will suffer a sudden devastation. Several passages are concerned with the future destruction of this city. Let me just tell you ahead of time. If you don't go here, I'm just saying, if you go to Revelation chapter 17, you're going to see all about the Babylon It's religious Babylon, the great whore that rides the beast. And for the first 3.5 years, it appears that the Antichrist is going to use this great whore that rides the beast. And it appears, I'm not dogmatic about this, but a lot of things point to Catholicism. And he's going to use her, or it, for his own devices until about the midpoint of the tribulation. At that point, he's going to decide, probably because he's getting desperate, he's no longer going to use the religious system. In fact, he's going to obliterate that. And then the political and the economic system will be directly under his control. Because that's when you have, if you have the mark of the on your hand and forehead and so forth. And when you get to chapter 18 of Revelation, then it starts talking about the political and economic Babylon. You got that? You gotta have these straight in your mind, or else you're not going to understand what this is talking about, the destruction of Babylon. You got that? Chapter 17, religious Babylon. By the midpoint of the tribulation, it's going to be destroyed. And the economic and political Babylon is going to take over. And as we're going to see, there are a lot of people who weep and mourn over the destruction of the religious Babylon because they were making money. They were in business. They were doing great. This is just kind of an introduction for you to understand what's going on here. The ruin of Babylon is associated with the restoration of Israel in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 19 through 20. You see, Babylon is Antichrist's system. And its destruction is associated with the restoration of Israel in Jeremiah 50, verses 19 through 20. Because Israel is not going to be restored as long as Babylon is still functioning. We'll get to Jeremiah 15 and 19, 50 verses 19 and 20 soon enough, but I want you to hear this. Israel is viewed as restored in her land with all her sins forgiven, so that no one even be able to find her sins anymore. This restoration is to be a result of the annihilation of Babylon and can hardly be true of ancient Babylon. And here's another thing. When you're reading in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and a lot of these historic books, sometimes it's going to be talking about a battle. We're going to get into one, or when the Medes took over Babylon. When you're reading in Jeremiah, sometimes in Isaiah, you'll be going through there and you'll find something that is pertinent to what the prophecy that was existing at the time. It's saying that God is going to use the Medes and the Persians to swallow up Babylon. But then in the middle of this, it will throw in a verse that isn't even talking about then. It's talking about the second advent and the Medes taking over Babylon, overthrowing Babylon, can be an allegory or a metaphor, whatever you want to call it, as to what Christ is going to do to Babylon in the tribulation. You got that? This is what I was telling you a while ago. Revelation 17 deals with religious Babylon, and Revelation 18 deals with specifically with the political and economic Babylon that will rule the world for 3.5 years after religious Babylon has been destroyed. The passage begins with a declaration of the fall of the religious Babylon and the sadness and weeping over the demise of those who profited from her. I'm talking about Revelation 18 there. Just to give you some background, let's go to Revelation 17. Now, chapter 17 has to do with religious Babylon. Look at verse 3. John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns, and it explains all this. This is so complicated because this isn't only given here. When you go to Daniel, it dovetails with Revelation 17. And he's describing a woman that rides the beast. And then later on, after, by the time you get to chapter 18, when Antichrist takes over, then there's another image that Daniel sees. And this time it's a beast, but the woman isn't on it. In fact, Daniel describes religious Babylon as a woman, sometimes it says the whore, that rides the beast that has 10 horns. And he describes it, and there's no crowns on the 10 horns. There's only the woman. She's in control. That's going to take the first 3.5 years. That's the way it's going to take place because that's the way Antichrist wants it. But by the midpoint of the tribulation, the figure changes. The woman is no longer on the beast, and those 10 horns now are crowned. The 10 horns are the 10 kings or the 10 systems that then are going to take over the political and economic with Antichrist at the helm. You understand that? You see the figurative analogy here. Something is going to take place after chapter 17, and you go into chapter 18. Because it's at the midpoint of the tribulation when this is going to take place. This is when the abomination of desolation takes place. What is that? Spoken of in Daniel, also in Revelation. It's when Antichrist is going to go into the temple. And he is going to pronounce himself as God and demand that the entire world worship him. They can't hardly worship him and still be united in this one world religion that is seen as Babylon with a woman riding the beast. What does Catholicism have? Is it not woman worship for the most part? Mary? Anyway, I don't want to get into all that. I'm just trying to give you the idea of what takes place there. But let's look at a few more scriptures that will give you, that will bear this out. Verse 4 in Revelation 17. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations of the unclean things of her immorality. Just for a note, cardinals wear scarlet, which is red. Bishops wear purple, both mentioned in this verse. Gold and precious stones. Is there any religion that is more wealthy than the Catholic Church? Having a cup full of abominations. When a priest each Sunday or whenever they meet, hold up this cup and say, "This is the blood of Christ," and you have to drink it because he is sacrificed every time on that every Mass in order to forgive sin, is abomination and is blasphemous. I'm just giving you a few points just to ponder. I can't say that it's that unequivocally, but it's about a woman, and most people that are in Catholicism actually are Mary worshipers. She's the mediatrix. She's the one they go through, not Christ. Anyway, let's drop down. Let's go to verse 12. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings. See, these are the 10 political powers with kings or rulers over them that will exist at this time, and which is represented by the 10 horns that the woman was riding in Daniel. But they're not crowned until after the woman is gone. That's when they're going to receive their real power. And the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give power and authority to the beast. The beast is here is the Antichrist. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. You see how this is inserted just kind of in the middle of this? What is this talking about? Is this not talking about the second advent? He's going to wage war with them. You see how sometimes a verse will just be thrown in there, explaining something that isn't taking place exactly at that time. This is describing the overthrow of the religious Babylon, but it just threw that in there, just as a side note, more or less. Verse 15, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are the people and multitudes and nations and tongues. This goes back to when it's describing in chapter 17. See, in verse 1, it says it's talking about the talk about one that comes out of the water. It says, I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. That's the end of verse 1 in chapter 17. The Bible is giving the interpretation of that now in verse 15. And the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, meaning essentially over them, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. This will be a worldwide religion. And the ten horns you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. I think there's some literal connotation to that, that when the beast takes over, Antichrist decides that he's going to start the economic and political reign, that Catholic Church, well, maybe I shouldn't say Catholic, just whatever the religious one world system at that time, probably wherever they meet, whether it's cathedrals or whatever it is, are probably going to be burned to the ground, literally. He's not going to have any churches because he's going to demand that he be worshipped. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. This is God. You see, he's controlling all this. He put it in their hearts. Well, they want to do it anyway. Maybe he just gives them that idea. I don't know exactly how that goes down, but God is still in charge. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So there's going to be a city. I could speculate where that city is going to be. I might speculate that it could be Rome, because it calls itself the city of God, which is not. The city of God is Jerusalem. And the holy city, which it is not. The holy city is Jerusalem. And, well, I could go on, but I'm nearly out of time here. Just so you can see, if you're reading a Bible, like a study Bible, and it has pericopes, remember, pericopes would be a little title over a certain section, kind of give you an idea of what's happening there. I have a Ryrie New American Study Bible, and the pericope here says, Commercial Babylon. And what you see, I have very few minutes left, but what you'll see here is that when they see that this religious Babylon has gone down, they're not happy. They mourn and they weep and they're very upset, because it was a very profitable for them. I don't know how all this is going to work, but evidently the people are going to be fleeced by this one world religion. There's going to be some people that make a lot of money, and they're not going to be happy when it goes down. That's what you see in chapter 18. Well, let's look at verse 2. In verse 18, we have time for that. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, and she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison for every unclean spirit and a prison for every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So that there's a lot of people who make money off of this. And then verse 6, it says it's the appeal. And all of this has to do with, now you're into political and economical Babylon, which Antichrist himself is going to head up. And then the end is going to come. I hope I didn't throw too much at you at one time. We might just briefly review this, because there will be those here Thursday night that aren't here tonight. And if I just start from here and go on, it's like they might be missing something, some pieces that they need, and you need to hear it again. All you've done is had a first hearing, and you've got a few facts, but you need to hear it again. And let me say this before I close. There are some verses that you may know that would appear that some of the things that I'm saying so far, it might contrast with it. Just wait till the end. I'll probably cover those verses, because I had a problem with some of, you know, a few of these things. But before I got to the end, this eighth thing that's going to take place, it cleared it up. So, just hang in there and stick with it, and hopefully it will come together and you will have a better understanding of the chronology of the future that exceedingly few people have. Not one in hundreds of thousands have an idea about what I'm teaching now. Most of all, because they don't care. But for those of you who care, the details are there. And let me tell you, I get excited when I see how God is going to bring it all together. When you see it coming into focus, because I had a lot of ideas, but it was kind of a mishmash, and this has kind of focused it. And the main thing that I go away with after seeing it in focus is, wow. Is our God omnipotent? Does He know what He's doing? And to reveal it to us so that we can have greater trust and faith in Him and awe. That's why it's there. And we'll pick this up next time. Father, thank You for this time You've given us to focus upon Your mighty Word, that we can get a glimpse into the future and see that You have it all under control, that You are in complete control. You are the omnipotent and almighty One, and we have absolutely nothing to fear. Help us to be humble, to have a thirst for more and more truth, and that You will give us words to tell others. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.